Tuesday night at the men's meeting, I had a little quiz with those that were in attendance. Because I was speaking last Sunday about a topic that I believe is very important to us all. But unfortunately, often by the time we've reached the front door, we've forgotten it. So I'm not going to tell you who was there on Tuesday night, but I did ask them if they would come prepared today. Is that not so, those who were there? So have you come prepared, young men? Tuesday night, we will see if you're prepared. Why is it that we can take a lot of information into our intellect and into our being, useless information, and store it, and yet that which is important and critical for life itself seems to either not get in or passes straight through? Often, the very critical things that the Lord wants to say to us passes by. We haven't understood it, haven't embraced it, or something. And just as a little recap, last week we spoke about the Word of God living in us. Actually, not just a word that passes into our intellect, but a word that is residing within us that we live by. And we spoke about the scriptures that explain this. Now Jesus confronted the Pharisees and said, you don't even know God, and you think that by reading the word that you can save yourself. He said, not so. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the Word of God is living and active. So when the Word of God comes to you, if you let it in, now let me say that's the first criteria, if you let it in, if you sit there and you let it pass by you, it's not going to be active and living in your life because you haven't allowed it to penetrate. That was the word we were talking about last week, the Word of God penetrating, not impacting you, penetrating you. If you allow it in, it is going to start working. It's going to start showing you things that are out of order. And that's basically a work of the Spirit, because the process of becoming like Christ is a work of transformation. It's not an instant work, it's a work of the Spirit within you. But if you don't allow the Word to penetrate, it bypasses you. And you'll end up being the same, and we quoted the scripture, about hardening our hearts. Jesus, the prophets, Paul spoke about this ability to harden our heart and not even then hear what God is saying. Ever hearing but never hearing, or sitting here week after week hearing but never understanding, never perceiving what it is that God is wanting to do. This is a requirement for us to be participants in receiving the Word and allowing the Word to do its work. Now, this morning, I felt the Spirit of God speak to me during the week. And to start with, I was a little unsure why, but this, I feel, is what He wants us to talk about this morning. And we're going to use this first scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 to 10. I'm always mindful of when we read passages from these letters that wherever you start, you're breaking into something. And even here we break into something. Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner,
but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's a couple of things I wanted to point out from this passage before we really look closely at the primary reason for this message. He says to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. All of us, in the course of our Christian walk, have had gifts deposited into us by the Spirit of God. All of us, from time to time, I believe, allows that flame to waver or diminish. Maybe it nearly goes out, but there's an ember. Let's get a bit of context here. Paul is writing from prison. Paul is writing to his son, who he has commissioned to go to Ephesus and lead the church there. It is obvious from his words that Paul recognizes that Timothy has become discouraged. Isn't this common for all of us? At some time in our life, we become discouraged. We become tired. We become perhaps skeptical, maybe cynical. Now, last week I heard several people make statements like, why did God do this? See, we have questions in our mind that really you can never answer. What we know is God's ways are higher than our ways. That's what we do know. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us when God does things differently from what we might think. His ways are always higher. His thoughts are higher. So we must understand that there is an ebbing and flowing in life. We don't always feel, you know, on top of things. There are circumstances that surround us that influence us. But if you look at the text, what is Paul's instruction? I remind you to fan into flame. Often, in talking to people, most of us are hoping for this supernatural dropping from the sky event. God has given us everything for life and righteousness. Do you know that? Everything. You lack nothing. But quite often, we're a bit lazy. We're preferring if someone else will pray for us. We prefer if, you know, God will drop, you know, that lightning bolt from heaven and stun us or awaken us or stir us. But the passage is quite clear that this is something that we are supposed to do, because God has already deposited within you the gift. If you already have it within you, what are you wanting him to do with it? He's given you what you need. You are supposed to fan it. You're supposed to bring it back to life. However, you know, that ember, it's interesting, it doesn't take much to get a fire going again if you've got an ember. It takes a bit to get a fire going if you've got nothing. But if you've got an ember, it doesn't take too long to breathe on it and put a, you know, a bit of kindling on it. And soon the flames will start to come again. But the thing I really wanted to talk to you about this morning was this issue. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Now, in the older texts, like if you read the King James and some of those, it doesn't use the word timidity, it uses the word fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear.
I used to ponder this a lot, this word spirit. You know, because why did he use that? Why didn't he just say, God has not caused you to be afraid or to be fearful? Why did he say a spirit of fear? A spirit of timidity. But the next sentence qualifies. But God has given you. Are you all listening? Are we all listening? What's he given you? Who gave it to you? And what did he give you? He tells you exactly what he gave you. A spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That has been what has been deposited in you. If you are born again Christian and you receive the Spirit of God, you have that. That's what you have. You may not be walking in it, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But that's what you have. And what spirit is that? The Holy Spirit. And we can define this. But before we go there, I just want to give you a little bit of information. In the New Testament, the word fear is used 78 times. It's predominantly in two forms. Phobio, that's the Greek word, means to frighten. And when you go and look at some of these passages, you can understand it. It's like the shepherds were out watching their flocks by night. So here's a Christmas reference. Minding their own business, a nice, clear night, they're sitting around the campfire, whatever they were doing. All of a sudden, here's this multitude of angels. Do you think you would have got a fright? Well, that's one sort of fear. You get a fright. There's no denying it. You get a startle. And your heart's beating fast. We've all had that. And so, through the scripture, it talks about this type of fear, this fright. Often it was associated with something supernatural occurring. Angels were often turning up. Joseph's dream. You know, the angel comes and speaks to him. What does he say? Fear not. It's this word, fear. You know, you just lying there, mind your own business, having a nice sleep, and all of a sudden you've got this great flaming angel. I don't know if they were... You know, you often get people try to describe these things. I like John when he's writing the Revelation. He says, it appeared like. It's a simile. It's trying to explain something that can't be explained with words that we might be able to pass it on to someone else. And angels often appeared as big and shining and scary because you're not used to them turning up. The other word comes from a similar root, phobos. It says to be put in fear. One of the references is when the disciples are sailing along in their boat, minding their own business, and all of a sudden Jesus is walking on the water. See, another unusual occurrence, startling. But there are other words. Sorry, there are other passages that use these words that are more to do with people. For instance, Jesus said, do not fear those that can kill the physical body. Okay? Do not cause them to frighten you. Do not cause them to bring fear to you. But fear him who can remove your eternal life. The word used in Timothy is neither of those. In actual fact, when it defines it, it does use the word that's used in the NIV, timidity, which is like a unsure. It's like being overly reserved, hanging back. Timothy had been commissioned to go to the city of Ephesus and be the leader of the church.
Paul had commissioned him and sent him. And when he gets there, he's surrounded by circumstances. Now, this second letter was after some years. So he'd been there for some time, and there had been certain pressures building in the church. And Timothy had backed off. He had not been leading and directing the way he had been sent to do. This is the type of word we're talking about. So God did not give us that. Now, let us think for a moment. This is what I've pondered often. If God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He's given us His spirit, where does that feeling and that fear come from? See, to me, it's interesting that the word spirit is used. We're talking about an opposite spirit, aren't we? If God has not given us this spirit, but given us this spirit, then what caused this result? Spirit of fear. Who's ever had that come against them? Have you ever felt that? Or well, I actually believe that's what the enemy does. He comes in our circumstance and tries to put fear on us. It's interesting that the following verse speaks about being ashamed. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Now this has to do with witness, because in witness we're supposed to be bold. But the problem is, if a spirit of fear comes against you, he starts presenting arguments against witnessing. What are they going to think about you? You know, are you going to be able to explain it or whatever? So we allow that thing then to take us over. We yield to it.
Okay, that's the first part of what I want to talk about, the highlighting of this in our life. It's common. It's not something that only a few experience. We all experience it from time to time. But I want to look at these three statements. But God has given you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Acts 1, verse 8. I'm just going to look scripturally at the evidence of this, the spirit of power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When were they going to receive the power? When the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, I want to try and confront some issues. Power and holy boldness should not ever be confused with brashness and arrogance. The Spirit of the God, when He is in us and is working in us, also produces certain types of behavior and character. And that Spirit of God in the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. We will have the same Spirit. Won't be arrogant, won't be full of pride. It won't be in your face as the world sees it. This word power is the word dunamis. It's not a natural power. It's not something you stir up. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that was deposited in you. It's not stirring yourself up to be aggressive. It's stirring the gift within you up. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to produce in you that power. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Where does love come from? God has poured it out into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is not possible to live the Christian life in any way like Christ unless we have these things given to us by the Spirit of God. You cannot do it in your own strength or in your own ability. You cannot love with your own love. It will always fail. When we try to witness in our own power and our own strength, it will fail. We have to be doing this under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When I was younger, you know, we were raised in an evangelical church. But the issue of witnessing was always around us, you know, evangelizing. And so a lot of the time we did it from a sense of compulsion or nearly guilt. Now we have to witness. But see, witness is supposed to be born out of bearing testimony to something that we know. For instance, if we've experienced a healing from God, it doesn't matter whether the world believes it or not, we know. We know that we know that we've received it. And we can bear testimony to that. We can bear witness that God is a healing God. And it doesn't matter if the other person says, well, I don't believe you. But if you're trying to bear witness to something you don't know, it's very difficult because it's purely a word argument. You don't have any ability to communicate past, well, the Bible says. But if you have experience, you're able to say to the person, God healed me. They can't argue with that. So it's very important that our experience also matches our beliefs. And that is a very complex issue because we have a lot of beliefs in us that are sometimes contrary to one another. We're going to look at that in a minute. When the Holy Spirit is working in us, He promotes change. He must promote change. Why is it? Because the whole of Christianity is about taking us from where we were and moving us to being like Christ. We should all be somewhere on that movement. We should all be traveling towards this destination. I think the story of Timothy is that he got stuck. He got stuck by circumstance. But let's think a little bit further about Timothy's circumstance. Do you know who the Roman emperor was at this time? Nero. Do you know what Nero did to the Christians? Well, all sorts of terrible things. His spiritual father is imprisoned, basically waiting to be executed. In his letter, he writes and says about all the people that have deserted him. So there was some fairly serious circumstances surrounding Timothy's position, wasn't there? The threat of arrest, being fed to the lions, or maybe being made into a candle for the walls of the city. Because that's what they did to the Christians under Nero. So he had very extreme circumstances surrounding his life. What are the circumstances that surrounding our life that might hinder us being as we should? Each of us are supposed to have the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Now, I haven't spoken about self-discipline yet, but we're going to come to that. I want to refer to, it's not going to be up on the screen, but I want to refer to a story. Very well-known story to many of us. If you want to look, it can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a story of
the Israelites and the Philistines and Saul and David and Goliath. Many of us have read these stories in Bible books and heard it over the years. I don't intend to go into the depth of the whole story, but I want to pull out a couple of things. David is sent by his father. David just didn't decide to go. He was sent by his father to take some gifts to his brothers who were in the army. It just happens that when he arrives, that Goliath comes out and starts roaring. All coincidental. But there's some very interesting aspects to this story. Because we know that the whole army was consumed by fear. No one would go out and face Goliath. What does fear do? Fear immobilizes. If you allow fear to be resident, like even the moment that that spirit of fear approaches you and promotes whatever its argument's going to be, the minute you listen to it, you're virtually subject to it. If you do not, right at the time, rebuke it and drive it back, it will pursue you. It will not stay with that point of entrance. So these guys have been sitting in camp for some time, and each day Goliath comes out and roars at them. What's happening to the fear? It's building. It's building up and up, and you know they're not going to do anything. David turns up with his cheeses and bread. And this is going on. This is the statement he makes. It's found in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, is this a bold statement or is this an arrogant statement? This is only a youth. He has thousands of soldiers standing around, and this young whippersnapper shows up and says, who is this? Well, his brother got really, really annoyed. Now, just listen to this mouthful. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger. At him, at David. He was mad. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. These words that he uses, pride, in the old text, it actually uses the word naughtiness. It's like, you naughty boy, what are you doing here? But here is this shame. Now, just a point. Shame is not of God. Shame is of the evil one. And you will quite often find that when people are in a place of shame, they attack. They're not functioning out of love or grace or anything. When their reaction is such, it's a showing of their shame. Here he is, he's the elder brother. He's the warrior. Now, he's got all the armor and the sword and everything. And his little brother turns up and basically says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that... Now, who's the army of the Lord? You know, take some offense on here. We're the army of the Lord, but we're not doing anything. How dare you speak to us like that? But did you see what he said about his heart? That you're proud and conceited of heart? What do we know about David? What do we know really about his heart? The scripture says that he had a heart after God. So you can't take any notice what a man says about someone because of a circumstance.
David didn't turn up there for any of those reasons. Now, put yourself in that circumstance. Big brother has just given you a mouthful in front of all these soldiers that are standing around you. So Joshua Kent just said, "What are you doing here, Joshua? You should be home washing the dishes or mowing the lawn. You know, you're only a boy. You shouldn't be here with the big boys. We're the men, we're the ones who are here to fight. You just come around here snooping." But he said it in front of all his mates, and you don't have any of your mates there. How do you feel? Do you think he felt real good?
The interesting thing is, David gives him half a sentence. "Now, what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter.
Now, that could have been perceived as disrespect and arrogance, don't you think? This is his big brother telling him to go home. He turns his back on his brother. What I'm trying to say is that which is in the physical is not always what it appears. And often we make judgments on what is in the physical instead of what is true spirit.
Let's read another verse. 45. Jumping a bit. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, physical things. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied." David knew about the power of God in his life.
Why did he know about the power of God in his life? He actually had already bore witness, testified to Saul. Because Saul said the same thing, "You're only a boy. How can I send you out against the champion?" He said, "My God has already empowered me. I have killed the lion and I have killed the bear." His testimony was, "I know that God is with me. I know that God's power is in me because He's empowered me." Now you know fine well that a boy, doesn't matter how muscly or strong they are, go out against a bear or a lion, are not going to survive, don't you? But with the power of God in them, it's a different matter. So his witness was, "God is with me. I know." And that was his witness to the Philistine. "I don't come against you with sticks or swords or javelins. I come against you in the name of the Lord."
One more statement. Well, it's not so much a statement as an action. Because, see, Goliath was offended too. He wanted a warrior to be sent out against him because he was the champion of the Philistines. He wanted the very best that Israel could throw against him.
And when the boy comes out, he's really annoyed. "What's this? You send out this boy."
So then he threatens him.
Now David had a whole heap of opportunities to go home, didn't he? His brother ups his face and tells him he's, you know, conceited and proud and he should be home with his few sheep. The king says he's a boy and he can't possibly send him out against Goliath. Then he gets to Goliath and Goliath is giving him a mouthful. So he had three opportunities, didn't he, to run away. But listen to this. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. See, I think the evidence of the holy boldness was in the outworking. It wasn't in the talking back there with the other guys. The outworking was, when confronted, see, it's easy to talk big, isn't it? It's easy when there's nothing going wrong to talk big. It's even easy to talk big when things are going wrong and we're talking to people that are with us. But when you're confronted with Goliath, this is the evidence that you got holy boldness. He ran towards him. He did not have any doubt that that God was with him and that he was going to slay Goliath.
It doesn't say that the word of the Lord came to him. Nowhere does it say that he had a prophetic word saying that you're going to go down there and slay Goliath.
All he knew was that he had the Spirit of God with him.
Circumstance, brothers and sisters, are the things that stop us.
Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Paul was writing to the Romans and talking about living life by the Spirit and not by flesh. You know, in the previous chapter, he's talking about our struggles with sin.
Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. See it here again? Put in a slightly different context. But you have not received a spirit that is going to lead you again to slavery. The slavery of fear.
But you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
The Spirit of sonship. Now, if you think about it, the Holy Spirit has to be a carrier of the Spirit of sonship because it's the same Spirit that was on Christ. So when we receive the Holy Spirit, that Spirit should also be manifest in us. The Spirit of sonship. And we've preached many messages on sonship. But see, there's a process of coming into that also. Galatians speaks about that. That we need to mature and come through it. In this passage, if you were to read it all, the Apostle Paul makes this comment. He says about keeping step with the Spirit. Now, I was thinking about this before. I can't remember. I don't know what they do in schools nowadays, but back in my day, they used to have a school parade and you used to march to class. Who remembers those days? You don't have that now? Don't march to class, you amble or whatever. But we used to have to line up in rows. And off we would march to the classroom. You know, I remember when they used to put a record on and played a record and off you used to go. You know, left, right, left, right. Can you remember those people that couldn't march? You know, it's a bit like me. I struggle to dance. But some people can't march. I could march. But some people, you know, be... You know, and other people, they would be out of step. And it didn't matter how they tried, you know, they'd do that. It didn't matter how many times they did it, they would always end out of step. You remember that? Have you ever been to the Anzac Parade and seen the marching? There's usually one in every group. I don't know why it is, but there's usually one. They just can't do it. What is your eye drawn to when you see some, like a marching group? Your eye is drawn to the one that is out of step, isn't it? All the others can be in perfect lines, perfect rhythm, perfect step. Your eye goes to that one that just sort of can't get the things coordinated. But who are we supposed to be
walking in time with or keeping in step with? The Holy Spirit. He's not going to change His step to suit you. So one of my questions this morning for you is this. Are you in step with the Holy Spirit? I suppose we could have started way back at the beginning text and asked, that gift that God deposited into you, what are you doing with it? Is it working in your life? Or have you allowed it to go cold? See, we have the confidence that God is not changing. He doesn't change like the shifting sands, the scripture says. We can rely on God. The Holy Spirit is not going to tell you one thing and suddenly change His mind and tell you another thing. There is a consistency in the message of God. The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in agreement. There isn't a debate going on in heaven. The thing that we need to align our lives with is the Word of God. Now the Holy Spirit does speak to us, but He's never going to contradict what's in the Word of God. And over the years I've heard many people try to convince me that God said something to them that's contrary. No. It doesn't happen. That would be very contradictory. Now, three things that the Spirit is supposed to produce in our life is power, love, and self-discipline. I want to bring a balance to this because we talked about the gift that is deposited in you. But we know that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, quite a lengthy letter, he spoke about gifting, he spoke about the reason for gifting, that the spiritual gifts were given for the good of the whole. He then spoke about needing all the gifts. He spoke about the value of them, that we must have all things in place just as God purposed. And then he goes into talking about love. And he talks about love in relationship to gifting. And he basically says it doesn't matter how gifted you are, if you don't love, you don't have anything. Now, I was pondering this during the week. And this is what the Spirit of God was talking to me about. Everything to do with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit and His people has to do with relationship. Everything. Gifting is not supposed to be competitive. It's supposed to bless. It's not one against another. It's for the benefit of the whole. In chapter 13, of course we know it's called the love chapter, Paul defines love. He speaks to us about what it is and what it isn't. And what he's saying to the church is this. If you don't have this, then all the other stuff you've got isn't worth anything. He's not saying that we shouldn't have it, because he's just made a great argument for the very fact that we do need it. We need it all. But what he's saying is, if you don't have love, it's not worth anything. Why is that? It's because God is looking for a people who love Him and love one another. And one of the manifestations of the Spirit in our life, now, this shouldn't be too hard a question to answer. We're going to read it in a moment. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Number one. Well, number one on the list is love. What is that? The fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means if you had the Holy Spirit in you, one of the first things that's going to start to be manifest or change in you is the ability to love. But not love with your love, to love with the gift of God that's been deposited in you. I don't want you to forget about K. keeping in step with the Spirit. Because these things are very knit together with that. Because, as we'll see in a moment, God doesn't force you to walk like that. Some months ago, I was in a conversation with some church leaders. And I can't even remember the comment that started this discussion. I think it went along the lines something like this. I believe I had made a comment that if the church was really functioning as one in any particular locality, when people were moving around, the leaders would communicate with one another and basically say, "Oh, such and such turned up at our place, said he was from yours. Why is that?" Something like that, okay? Might not have been exactly like that, something like that. One of the brothers who was there spoke up and said he didn't believe that was necessarily right. He said that he believed that the church was a free enterprise. You know what free enterprise is? It's in the business world, you know? You do as good as you can do, you know? Don't worry about who you step on to get to the top or make the big bucks. It's open slather. What he was basically saying was, as far as he was concerned, anyone was a fair target for him to get them into his church. There arose a little discussion over that point because we're fairly strong on not believing that at all. That the Scripture, the New Testament, is all about family. The household of God, the children of God, the family of God, sons of God. The whole language of the New Testament doesn't talk business. It doesn't talk any of these things. What it talks about is relationship and family. I haven't actually seen that brother since. I don't know if it was because of that conversation or if it was just coincidental. That is one of those situations that sometimes I can find myself in of, am I going to be timid or am I going to be bold? Am I going to be bold because this is actually what the Word of God says and what you're promoting isn't actually anywhere in the New Testament? What is our position going to be? We'll have a quick look at Galatians chapter 5, please. Just pulled out these last few verses of chapter 5. If you were to go back to verse 16, Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That's another way of saying keep in step with the Spirit. Maybe I'll read verse 17 before we read this. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." This is critical. The desires of your sinful nature are contrary, opposed to, in conflict with the things of the Spirit. When we are not walking in step with the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're marching to the beat of a different drum, and that is your fleshly desires. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Let's go to the last one in the list. What control? Say it louder.
Now think back
to our first text. Love or power, love and self-discipline. Self-control, self-discipline. Fan into flame the gift that is within you. Who's going to do this? Who is going to cause you to be self-controlled? Self. It's a giveaway, isn't it? Self-controlled. Self-disciplined. See, brothers and sisters, God is not going to get you in a hammerlock. You might not know what that is. He's not going to force you. He's not going to get hold of you and force you to walk the way of the Spirit. God has given us a free will. He's not going to take that free will from you. But your free will must be exercised in the direction of choosing the way of the Spirit. And that goes on every day in our life. Every day. But we will give an account of what we decide. I don't believe it's possible to walk out of step with the Spirit and expect things to go the way God wants them to go. It's not possible. I think that would be fairly foolish to think that. Now we could take it over to maybe a legalistic perspective. Is there anyone here naive enough to believe that you can always drive over the speed limit and never get caught? Anyone? Did you think about that before you did get caught? See, you might get away with it for 1 year, 2 years, but you will get caught, won't you? That little speed camera that's tucked up behind that pole that you didn't see, or the one on the side of the road, they never put one there. Yes, they have. They just did it. Just got you. What should that tell us? You can get away with things for so long. Even in the family of God, you can get away with things for so long. You can, you know, not listen. You can not do what you know is right to do. You can blame others for it. But according to these passages that I've shared with you this morning, you personally will be called to account, because if you're not going to exercise self-control, if you're not going to exercise self-discipline, if you're not going to fan into flame the gift that's within you, no one else is.
Okay, let's wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 to 14. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, obviously. He's just spoken to them about God's intent in sending him. He talks about redemption through the blood, about being adopted as sons through Christ Jesus. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We don't have time to go into the details of the issues of heart concerning the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Holy Spirit, rejecting, grieving. But this passage tells us something. It says, in this translation, that we are marked. The definition of this is that when you become saved and you allow the Holy Spirit into your life, you're stamped.
Another word is sealed. But it's not sealed in the old respect of a locking a bag or a case. Remember the old seal, the signet ring? Who have you been sealed by? The King of Kings, the King of Glory, by His Spirit, puts a seal on you. You're identified as His. And this word also means that you are then positioned for security and protection. The seals can be broken. The scripture is quite clear on this. There is only one person who can break the seal. Who is it? It's you. Only one person. Because the scripture says no one can take you out of the love of God. Except that if we choose to reject. Now the scripture does talk about denying Christ and walking away from Him. But if the Holy Spirit, not if, the Holy Spirit was sent by God as a promise to the words of Christ saying, I will send you a comforter, a helper, I will send you one who will lead you into all truth. If we reject the Holy Spirit, guess what? If He's trying to work in our life to make us like Christ, He's not doing a different work. He's trying to fulfill what Christ has started by our salvation. The scripture says that He is well able to complete the work that He commenced in us. But it requires us to cooperate with Him and walk with Him. If we continue to walk in a way that we know is contrary to what would be the will of God, then we're walking out of step with the Spirit. And basically, what are we saying to Him? What are we saying to Him? He's saying, walk like this because this is the way Christ would have you walk. I don't want to walk like that. What are we saying to Him?
Let me finish with another story and then we'll pray. Whatever the circumstances that surround you,
dare I be bold enough to say that none of us have actually been confronted with the types of issues that David or Timothy or Paul or in this story, Peter and John were confronted with. One of the problems is that we look too hard and long at circumstance and allow that spirit of fear to build in it. Some people are so frightened of the unknown that they're not willing to allow the Spirit of God to take them where He's trying to take them. Whether it be doing something, say a mission trip. It could be numbers of things. It could be intimacy. It could be relationship. Background of the story, again well known. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. There's the man there, crippled. Silver and gold we do not have. Sorry. He asks them for healing. No, he doesn't. He asks them for money. Let's get it right. He asks them for money. What do they say? We don't have any money. So do they just say we don't have any money and keep going? No. We don't have any money, but what we do have, we're willing to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That was all pretty sweet. The guy leaps up, He's very excited. He's healed. He starts running around telling everyone. Everyone sees him. They know that he's been sitting there for years. Large crowd gathers. They preach the gospel. People get saved. It's all a good story, isn't it? Till the authorities hear and throw them in prison and give them a beating.
Then release them and tell them this, not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Have you ever had that happen to you?
We don't even have anything like that happen to us. At best, probably we've been told by someone to shut up. We're a Bible basher and they don't want to hear.
So they're released from prison. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so there's a prayer that they all start praying. Verse 29 of Acts 4 says, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind.
They knew what to do when confronted with issues. They went back to the Lord. The same Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost and empowered them to preach the word boldly and to see healings and deliverances was the same Holy Spirit that came to their aid and again shook the place and filled them afresh. And we know the story goes on. Signs, wonders, healings. We're going to pray this morning, but I want to challenge you. Where are you with some of these things? We're supposed to be moving. We're supposed to be continuing. We have a ministry we do with people. And the biggest enemy of us becoming what God wants us to become is not the devil. Our biggest enemy is ourself. The ungodly beliefs that we have, the fears we have, they're the things that actually stop us becoming what God wants. We're going to sing a song. There's none of us at any time in our life don't need the Holy Spirit. There's no time in any circumstance in our life when we don't need Him to be near us, speaking to us, directing us, counselling us. There's no time when we should be doing things in our own strength. So, I'm going to invite you as we sing this song to do business with God. Because in the end, it's self-discipline, it's self-control, and it's you stir the fire.